child dedication. We might say, on such and such a Sunday, we want to dedicate our child. And Kyle and Marlene will know, and other young families here will know, when that phone call comes to us here, I will often respond with, yeah, let's do a family dedication. Because it is one thing to say we bring our child and we bring them and dedicate them to the Lord. It's another thing to say we're going to dedicate ourselves to committing to raising up this child, and we're going to need your help as a family to do it. Thank you for giving us that privilege, that opportunity to do that. There's a saying you may have heard. How many of you are middle children? There's a saying that, you know, we middle children claim we get forgotten, right? Middle children get forgotten. I can't predict, but I suspect this will not be the case in the Braun family. For those of you who are good Christians who kept your eyes closed during the prayer, you would know this, but we almost had a drum solo in the middle of the prayer. As I'm convinced what was going on, Luke was saying, I have not heard my name mentioned much here, so I'm just going to speak into this moment. It is a really cool thing to be part of family at all different levels. Absolutely. Thanks for that. There's kind of this little saying that a lot of pastors or preachers have. It's Sunday's always coming, right? You come and catch me here at the office at any given time, and every week's a little bit different than the next, but I may always be working on a sermon in some sense for next week, because Sunday's always coming. Every 7 days is coming back again. It's always going to happen again, which a lot of pastors use it to say, oh, Sunday's always coming, you know? I actually appreciate the fact that Sunday's always coming, because it takes off the pressure of doing a really good job at preaching, because I always have another Sunday to make up for it, right? Last week, as we were driving home, I'm not exactly sure what Heather's question was exactly. It was something like, you know, how was it, or how did your message go, or whatever, and my response was, it was a dud. She said, what happened? I said, the message was on peace, and it was all about how peace is not just the absence of conflict, it's about wholeness and completeness, but in no way did I tell people what wholeness and completeness meant. So, you know, as I reflect on last Sunday, I don't know how many of you are here or how many of you remember, I was listening to a seminar one time from a preacher, two preachers, and he was talking about how as preachers you got to get your head around the fact that most people have forgotten your sermon before they leave the parking lot. And he said, you just got to get over that. You got to find one sentence in your sermon that you can hook into them, and maybe they might be able to. But he said, for the most part, people forget it well before they leave the parking lot. So I'm like, if I'm lucky, most of them will forget most of what I said before they leave the parking lot. Last week, so quick recap, we talked about the fact that there's this promise of peace. We heard it in this morning's scripture reading. There's this promise of peace for those on whom God's favor rests. And when we think of peace, we think of the opposite of war or the absence of conflict. But when we look at scripture, we find that the word peace actually means a wholeness or a completeness, the sense that all things in one way or another are right. So real quickly, I just want to give to you, because I didn't give it to you last week, this idea of the Christian faith, the state of the sense of peace. And here's a really nice description that I found about it. It's this calm state of your soul that's assured of its salvation through Christ. So it's fearing nothing that comes from God, and it's content with its earthly lot, not completely undone by our circumstances. Which is why the promise of peace is for those on whom his favor rests. Because the fullest sense of peace, or the fullest sense of wholeness that I can get in my life, is found through salvation in Christ. Right? Isaiah 26:3 said this, you will keep perfect peace, a sense of wholeness and completeness, and it's going to be okay, in those whose minds are steadfast because they trust in you. Psalm 119:165, great peace, wholeness, have those who love your law, and nothing makes them stumble. So peace for us is the sense of assurance of our salvation that Christ can't be undone by our experiences or our circumstances. Now, my hope for this Christmas season was to introduce this idea of a bit of mystery to the story. So intentionally, I don't want to try and resolve every question and just leave us with a sense of, oh, we understand all things, because we don't. Certainly I don't. And there's certainly parts of the Christmas story that we're familiar with, but when you stop and think about it, leave a sense of mystery. And I wonder how comfortable we can get with that. This morning I want to take a look at the mystery of joy. So turn in your Bibles, please, to Luke chapter 2, the reading that we looked at this morning, where it tells us in Luke's story that an angel appeared and the shepherds were terrified. Go ahead and put this picture up on screen for us. This is one of thousands of different pictures that you could find online. Paintings, I don't know who the artist was or what the time frame was. It's just one that I grabbed. This visual image of shepherds in the fields with their flocks, and the angels appear. And it says in the reading we heard this morning that they were terrified, which makes a whole lot of sense to me. I don't know who of you have ever served as a shepherd somewhere, but if you're standing out in the middle of a field expecting nothing to happen, in fact, it's a good night if nothing happens, right? And suddenly you see some type of heavenly, divine creature. Luke doesn't tell us what he looked like, but we assume he looked kind of like a man and probably wearing a white robe with rings and a halo. Right? You saw something like that, and then it spoke to you, and behind that there came a whole multitude of them. I would expect that you'd be terrified. I would expect that you would be unsettled. I would expect that you would think, what's going on? Because this isn't normal. And Luke says, not surprisingly, they were terrified. I got to tell you a couple problems I have with this story. Now, again, you know, if I were just a good, neat, boxed, well-behaved Christian, I would just read it and be happy with it and be all. But I got to tell you some problems I have with this story. See if maybe you don't share this with me. It's the middle of the field. It's a dark night. An angel appears, whatever rendering it may have been. And then a whole bunch of them appear, and they declare the glory of God. And the text suggests that it fills the sky with this wonderful, right? You've got the mental image in your mind, one of a million different paintings of it. We probably have this sense of this grand, glorious announcement. Did nobody else see this? This question in my mind, were these guys out in the field, 2, 3, 12 of them, I have no idea, they were the only ones who saw this? The sky was filled with heavenly angels and choirs, and no one else saw it. Okay, that's problem number one. Someone else had to have seen it. Here's the other problem. Luke says they left. They got the message, they received the message, and they said, let's go see. Somebody tell me, you don't even have to have done the job or know the job. What is the job of a shepherd? What are they supposed to do? No matter what, they don't leave the sheep because your reason for being there is to guide and protect the sheep. So especially when things get weird, especially when things get dangerous, that's the moment you don't leave. Yes, they did. They left. So they actually left the sheep. Now, when I was a kid, I raised chickens. Chickens are dumb, stupid animals. Stinking, horrible animals, but you can make a few bucks on them. I've never raised sheep. Have any of you ever dealt with sheep at all? A few. Okay. Can you tell me, Florence, can you tell me, are sheep relatively calm, sedated animals, or are they easily agitated? Okay, so they're easily agitated. Dumb. Sheep are dumb and easily agitated. You can get them riled up pretty quick. How many of you have seen the videos of fainting goats? Go home this afternoon, YouTube faint. Fainting goats. It's hilarious. You frighten them, they get all stiff and fall over. It's probably not good for them, but oh man, is it funny. Okay, so angels, clouds thing, shepherds take off. Does anybody wonder what happened to the sheep? Luke doesn't care to tell us. I don't think it's relevant to the story, but I'm kind of turned that a little way. I'm thinking, but what happened to the animals? They left, and because they're easily agitated, there's all this going on. What about the sheep? Look, my point is this. When you read the story that Luke tells us, and Matthew tells the same story, different perspectives, different highlights, when you read the Christmas story, it's familiar to you. But here's what it does. It raises as many questions as it answers. And there's a bunch of gaps in the Christmas story that when you look at it, you think, yeah, but hold on a sec. You start asking questions like, they left and there's no question about what happened to the animals, and then they came back, assuming the animals were still there. I'm telling you, the sheep were not still there when they came back. They had work to do. And I think it's important for us to recognize this. The Christmas story raises as many questions for us as it answers. The coming of Christ comes with this promise of joy for all people. How many of you have been out Christmas shopping yet? You've been into the malls, into Sarnia. How many of you have gone into London, into the malls there? As you were driving in and out of that place and walking in and through there, was joy the most obvious word that you were thinking? if it was, I'm going shopping with you next time, right? It's celebration, and hopefully it's at the end of the day, it's a good thing. But this season doesn't always generate joy in every moment. And forget about the fact that it's Christmas season. Our life experience, we know this much, right? That joy sometimes feels like it comes and goes. But would you say that your life is characterized by joy? So, if this other problem, as I think about this mystery, is that the promise of the angels in that moment when God entered our world was, I'm bringing joy for the whole world. And if our experience is, I only get to taste it every once in a while, then we've got to nail some of this together. In Genesis 1, God looked at his creation and he said, it's good. Day after day after day, as he brought it all together, he said, that's good, and that's good, and that's very good. And so one of the ways in which we experience joy is by the essence of our creation, right? It's why when you're cooped up inside for a long time, if you get outside and get a chance to go for a walk and you feel the cool air enter your lungs and you see the colors of any time of the season, the different shades of what God does year after year through rotation, you get joy from that. You get a sense of fulfillment from that. We experience joy, hopefully, in your family celebrations. If you've had some already for Christmas or you anticipate having some, I hope that amongst the chaos and amongst the preparation, you get a sense of joy in that. We get a sense of joy in moments like this where we are reminded that despite what our calendars and our schedules are, we are family together. There's joy in that. Matthew suggested in his gospel that Jesus had said something else about joy. Listen to how Jesus said it here. This is under the Beatitudes, and Jesus was talking about the blessing of God in different forms coming to different people under different circumstances, and he says this, blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil things against you because of me. Rejoice in that, and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. So Jesus takes this idea of rejoice. To rejoice is to actively have joy. Not that joy was thrust upon you or something happened and you're just responding, but to make the choice to have joy. And Jesus says when things get really bad for you and people are pressing down on you and they're lying about you and they're persecuting you and things are tough and unfair and unjust, rejoice in that moment. Paul and James both had scriptures that talked about the same idea, how to take joy in certain things. Jesus said, rejoice in that moment because your reward in heaven is going to be far greater than the persecution you're suffering right now. So he puts this big picture perspective that however tough it is, however unfair, however unjust, things aren't right, people aren't being truthful, they're not being fair, just know that for every way that weighs down on you, your reward is going to be that much greater again. So intentionally have joy in that moment. Paul says it this way in Romans 5. Go ahead and put Romans 5 up on the board for us, please. It says in Romans 5, not only so, he's talking about some of the things that have gone on, we also rejoice in our sufferings because we know that suffering proves perseverance, and perseverance character, and character brings hope. And hope doesn't disappoint us, it doesn't put us to shame, because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. So we rejoice, we intentionally seek, find, grab onto, and adopt joy, even in our sufferings, because we know that it's producing something in our lives. You ask yourself, have I been developed in who I am? Have I grown in my character? Have I become wiser, perhaps more patient? In whatever way have I expanded and matured in my faith, mostly through my celebrations or mostly through my sufferings? And the answer is, it's mostly through my sufferings. It's mostly through those things that are unfair that have developed me as a person. James says it this way. Let's look at the one from James. He says, consider it pure joy. Like real joy, joy in the form that can't be any more clearly defined for you whenever you face trials of many kinds. Because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. You got to let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. I would love to be mature and complete, not lacking anything. And my guess would be that if we kind of took a survey, general public would say, if you had a choice between kind of being simple and immature and overreacted to things. Do you remember when you were a child, the kind of things that were important to you, that you grew up later and you realized it was just a toy? Right? And immaturity, we love our kids, but we don't want them to stay immature forever, right? Because we know that's not a place to be. I want to be mature and complete and not lacking anything. But I don't like the idea that the way to get there is through my sufferings. So James caught on to this. He said, consider it the greatest joy, the greatest sense of joy that you can know, that in through your persecution, you are in fact becoming mature. Paul's talking about, in 2 Corinthians, he talks about the fact that he has suffered much, and much has happened to him as he's tried to minister to the church in Corinth. He's been the subject of many different things that are just not fair at all. He says it this way. In truthful speech and the power of God, with weapons of righteousness in the right hand and the left, through glory and dishonor, I've known people that have rewarded me for my work and other people who have lied about me and weighed down on me, in bad report and good report, yet regarded as being genuine people but regarded as imposters, known by some but regarded as unknown, dying and yet we live on, beaten but not killed, and he says this, sorrowful, this work has been hard and heavy, and it's taken the best out of me, sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. Poor, yet making rich, having nothing, yet possessing everything. So for Paul, this idea of joy, it wasn't just a reaction to good things have happened in my life, and so I feel happy. That's a natural response for us when good things happen. But it's not just a reaction to good things, nor is it an intentional ignoring of the bad things. Paul doesn't say, well, whenever suffering comes into your life, just ignore it. Just, put on a happy face. What's the phrase? Turn that frown upside down, right? Nice idea. Doesn't work. Well, it does, the first couple times. But if that persecution keeps coming and coming and coming, if things get worse and worse, there comes a point in which your sheer determination is not going to help you at all, okay? So Paul says, I recognize the hardships of life, and we should too. It's not just reacting to the good things, and it's not ignoring the bad things, but it's an appreciation of the full spectrum. Joy for us is not dependent on our circumstances, but listen, a conscious choice we make in responding based on the anticipation that we have. We were attending a wedding yesterday, one of the ladies who works in Heather's office. So it was neat because it was one of those weddings where we could just sit back and just observe and watch. And it was so cool to see this young couple just buzzing through the day. And the bride was just beaming and smiling all day long. And as I was thinking through my head, this idea of joy and response to good, you could just, there it was right in front of you. Young lady who she just, and it was a really nice wedding, did a good job. Her day was going perfectly. And her new husband was smiling most of the time as well. And I was thinking through this very text and thinking, yeah, I can see the joy in him, but I can also see the fear of the shepherds too. A little bit of that. But it was so easy to see it in her, right? Just, you think of a young bride on her day, and she's just beaming with joy. And there's always this challenge, as the officiant talked through that service, that what you want to say to a newlywed couple, you don't think maybe really should say on the day of, but the truth is, there's going to be a day in which you're going to look at that person and you can't stand. And what about that day? Let's talk about our vows. Let's talk about what it means when you turn around and say, oh, I made a promise, and so you're sinful. Based on the anticipation. Listen, the joy of God's people. In Psalm, it tells us that God led his people out of slavery, and they were a long time in the desert. You say, well, that was their fault they were long in the desert. But while he led them through the desert, it said that they rejoiced. They chose joy before they had reached the land of promise, simply because God was proving himself sufficient. So there was a sense of anticipation that where God has brought us this far, he has something even better yet for us. When you believe that the life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ puts a context around everything else in life, then joy that doesn't seem to make sense at all becomes reasonable because I can get a frame around what's happening. In the same day yesterday that I watched this joyful occasion, I got a message partway through the day from a friend of ours that someone else that we'd grown up with at our church where we grew up had passed away yesterday. 45, 46 years old, mid-40s, treadmill at home, immediate heart attack, and he was gone before the ambulance could get there. And so how am I going to take a message of joy for that thing? How are we going to grab it in that moment? Because many of us here have tasted the worst that life can throw at us, the hardship of loss, people close to us. And so it's not a light, contrite, turn your crown upside down, just make the best of life. If joy is real, if joy is true, if the promise of God's joy is legit, then it has to meet us in those moments as well, right? I have to know that it's bigger than my circumstances. Faith in Jesus Christ makes our irrational joy reasonable and sound. And as we think about the mystery of the message of Christmas, we think about the gaps that it creates, and we recognize that in our own life, there's parts of my life, my life story, and what's going on in my world that I don't understand. I'm sure you would testify to that. If I were to ask you, is your life perfectly in order? Is everything right where it needs to be? Do you know what everything, how it all is going to come together? Most of us would say, well, for the most part, but no. So there's gaps, and there's concerns, and there's pressures, and there's relationships, and there's, man, I can start listing them. It's not hard, right? You want to start to list all the ways in which your life is pressed down and there's things that should rob you of joy. The list is not hard to come up with. But listen, go ahead to our last screen. If we're going to get a sense of the mystery of joy, it would be this. That the joy of our faith is a profound, determined anticipation. That all of life is fully and perfectly resolved in the promise of the gospel. Go ahead to our last screen. The mystery of joy is this. That the joy sometimes is not found in the moment, but looking beyond the moment. Because if my joy is in the moment, then my joy is only there when good things happen to me. But the joy that I can have in my faith is knowing the anticipation that wherever God has brought me to, my promised land is yet ahead of me. And he's there with us through all of it. That is not, in any sense, a perfect description of joy. But if we can get a handle on the mystery of it, if we can find ourselves being comfortable with it, then we can have joy even when there's more questions than our answers. Father, as I consider the story as we find it in Luke, and Luke made a point of saying that his text, he had researched it well. He went and he talked to the people that were there firsthand. It's very possible, Father, that Luke himself spoke to some of the shepherds who were there that night and saw what they saw. And yet as Luke tells this story, we are reminded there's gaps and there's holes that we're not getting the explanation of. And every single one of us, as we put ourselves before your throne, recognize there's parts of our life that you haven't given answer to yet. You have not given us a full resolution to everything that we're experiencing. And for the most part, many of us will experience some wonderful, encouraging, exciting, and good things, especially over this season. But we all know that we are also going to experience some frustrations, some tensions, and for many different reasons, all across the spectrum of our experience, some of us are going to feel some deep, deep hurts. I want to thank you, God, that our joy that you promised was part of this celebration is not actually dependent on that. Because we anticipate that whatever we taste and sense and feel and experience in this day is all within the hand of our God, who by your word and by your spirit in our lives has promised us that full resolution will come to all things. We take our joy and our hope and our anticipation in that promise. You will bring all of our experience and everything back under your order and perfect harmony. We thank you for that. We thank you for this day that we've had this opportunity. We've had to be together, share together, to be reminded of our family connections with one another. We ask God your blessing as we end our time here. We just thank you for it all. In Jesus' name. Amen. Let me ask our worship team to come on up and help us to respond this morning with our last song together, singing about the name of Christ and the promise found in that. Would you stand with us as we finish with one last song?